Thank you, Brother Jerry. That song goes right along with the other songs, all talking about Jesus, and our hope is in Jesus, and he's coming back someday. And that really segues nicely into what we're going to be talking about again today, going back to our series, and why Israel, why the church? A couple weeks ago, when I had virtually no voice, we started talking about why the Davidic covenant, why David? And we're going to continue this two-part mini-sermon series. We'll finish it up tonight. And last week, we went over the first two points, talking about the setting of the Davidic covenant, as well as the components, and then we'll finish up with the purpose of the Davidic covenant today. So let's see if I can get this to work here. New clicker here. Here we go. Okay. Let's try this. There we go. The setting. So the setting was, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at the setting in the first few verses. Is there was political and national rest that God had given the nation of Israel at this point in David's reign. David desires to build God a temple, a house for God. And then Nathan thinks it's a good idea and gives his blessing. But then God comes to Nathan that night in a vision and says, I have something different in mind, and I want you to go and give David a message. So God responds to David's desire to do something great for God by turning it back on David and promises to do something great for him. So that was the setting and the components that we looked at beginning in verse 9. God promised that he would have a great name, something beyond ordinary. Whenever people would hear David's name, particularly in Israel, it would invoke feelings of joy, admiration, fondness, excitement, or fear for enemies. You know, like when we, as Americans, there's a sense of admiration or pride when we think of presidents that we've had, like a George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, a Ronald Reagan. We have the opposite, negative kind of feelings when we hear a name like Saddam Hussein or Stalin or Hitler. So David would have a great name. Verse 10, 11, we looked at how God had established and given them an appointed place, a place that they would be restful or have rest. They would have peace from enemies and security. There would not be the turmoil. And again, up to that point, they had had relative peace. And this is different from what they had experienced in the previous years. God would build David a house, a dynasty. Now, that, again, this eternal dynasty, this house that he would build that would last forever, doesn't mean that word forever, doesn't mean that there couldn't be a temporary gap. John MacArthur pointed out that the idea of forever can include an indeterminately long time that doesn't mean that there couldn't be interruptions. But the outcome is guaranteed that Christ's Davidic reign will conclude human history. David's son, Solomon, is going to build God's house, and we see that fulfilled in the first 10 chapters of the 1 Kings. And then the final aspect is that David and his line would enjoy a special relationship with God. There would be a father-son relationship, a relationship that, if need be, would include chastisement. But regardless of even of how they lived and honored the Lord through their living, God would not take his covenant love from them. So this is the kind of language that is an indication of an unconditional covenant. So that lays the foundation for us to conclude tonight by talking about the purposes of the Davidic covenant. The purposes of the Davidic covenant. And the first purpose that we're going to look at, we'll look at two tonight. And the first purpose is to reveal and advance the next phase of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Now, if you remember back when we talked about at the very beginning of this series, we were talking about Abraham. We talked about puzzle pieces and how you know, there's a lot of puzzle pieces that we're just taking a close look at to understand each aspect of God's redemptive plan. And that's kind of what we're doing today. We're continuing on with that piece of the puzzle. When I was in grad school, one of the guys a few rooms down, he was engaged. We were both engaged. We were getting married the same summer. And he was doing something I thought was kind of cool with his fiance. He had taken a picture of them I think it was their engagement pictures. And he had somehow through some website made a puzzle of it. And it sent them in and they sent it back. And he sent, like day by day, he had however many pieces there were in that puzzle, let's say it was 100, it was more than that. But based on each day, he would give her one piece of the puzzle. So I first started around, you know, with the edge, and you know, I thought this was kind of cool. And slowly but surely, until the wedding day, the last day, he gave her the piece that it had where his heart was. So I was like, oh, that's really sweet. So as, you know, she got each piece, she was getting more and more of the picture, which she already knew what the picture was because, you know, she'd seen the picture several times. But imagine if that were you and you had never seen the picture, you know, even as you're putting together a puzzle, if you try to put together a puzzle piece, that's 500,000 or however many pieces there are together. If you try to do that without the box, it's kind of hard to understand, you know, what's this thing supposed to look like? But if you're given, you know, a piece, one piece at a time, that maybe to fill out the edge, and you're told, okay, it will fit with one of the pieces that you already have, you just got to kind of put it together, you slowly but surely can start to see a picture developing. And so as we go into this part of the Davidic covenant and really dive deep into this, you know, a lot of this can seem kind of, okay, how does this directly apply to me? But we will come with some applications at the end. But what I want to submit to you from the beginning is, as we look at these puzzle pieces, it should lead us to a greater appreciation and understanding of what God is doing to redeem mankind, to bring them back to himself. So what are the phases that we've kind of considered thus far? What are the phases that God has revealed himself thus far in the Bible? Well, right from the get-go, we had Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed is going to conquer the serpent. A savior, a redeemer, is going to come forth. And Eve thinks she gets that in Cain, and that is wrong. She doesn't have him. It's not going to come for many, many years. But then you've got Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. You've got Noah being promised that God's never going to judge the earth. And then a few verses later, we see an interesting episode where Noah's drunkenness causes him to be uncovered in his tent. His son Ham makes fun of him and tells his brothers, and his brothers, they don't take advantage of the situation. They cover their father without seeing their father in that state. And Noah wakes up and he says, he curses Ham's descendant Canaan, and he blesses Shem and Japheth. And he says something interesting about Shem. He says that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, indicating that there's something about Shem's line that is going to be a source of blessing to the others. And a few generations later, we have Shem's grandson Abraham, who comes along, and it is through Abraham we see the next phase with the Abrahamic covenant that we dove into deeply. Through him and out of his family would come the Redeemer. Out of that nation that would come for him would be a Redeemer. Then Exodus 19 and the chapters following, we see God's personal covenant with the nation as a whole. And that covenant, part of that covenant meant that the nation of Israel would be God's representatives who would then mediate blessing to the world as a nation. So why David? Why the Davidic covenant then? What else is needed? You know, what more do we need? What more building blocks do we need in this picture? What more puzzle pieces do we need? Well, again, the purpose here is this is a further development of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you think about the Mosaic covenant, it was kind of limited in scope in that it was primarily for Israel. And they were going to be a blessing to other people for sure. And the foreigner, the stranger, the alien, they could come in and benefit as they believed in Yahweh. And we see that with cases like Ruth. We see it at Uriah the Hittite. And you see Rahab and others. Even Naaman seems the captain, the general of a pagan nation. He seems to have saving faith. But that covenant was limited in that it was primarily towards Israel. But the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are unique in their universal outlook. In other words, they're going to benefit all of the nations, not just Israel. So before we expound on that a little bit more, let's consider some parallels between the two covenants, Abraham and David. First, you've got a great name. We've already mentioned this for David as you're there. I want to invite you to hold your hand here in 2 Samuel and go back to Genesis chapter 12. We won't mention all of these, but or we won't necessarily read all the ones that are associated with each similarity. But just hold your hand in both places. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and will make thy name great. So both are going to have a great name. Verse 7, we see that both are promised land or a place. And for David, God's promised that he would establish in a place. They would be securely planted, a place, land, the promised land. And Abraham is promised that as well in verse 7. Unto thy seed I will give this land. There are both promised descendants. Obviously, Abraham is promised descendants that would be numerous beyond the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And David is also promised descendants who would sit upon the throne after him. And he would also have peace from his enemies. David, we've seen in verse 11 how he already has had rest from his enemies and will continue to do so. But back in Genesis, if you flip over a couple chapters from chapter 22, this one's a little more subtle. Chapter 22, verse 17, after Abraham passes the test of being willing to offer Isaac, in verse 17 it says, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, this is an allusion to ultimately Christ, who is going to rule and reign and have victory over enemies. And so that's an indication, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's an indication that there's going to be peace. There's going to be kings that are going to come from both. Now, obviously, the Davidic covenant, God's promising that there's going to be kings after him. But again, this one is not, for Abraham, this one is not as often thought of as being part of God's covenant. But I'll go over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. And in verse 6, at the end of the verse, there's a phrase that says, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 16, in talking about Sarah. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless thee, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Continuing on, this covenant as well is also going to be for David's descendants, not just between he and God, and it's not just for God and Abraham. It's going to be a covenant between him and their descendants. Back in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed in their generation for an everlasting covenant. Back in 2 Samuel, verse 14 of chapter 7, says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Again, talking about this relationship that I have with you, it's going to continue on. This promise is going to be for you and your descendants. And it's going to be everlasting. It'll be established forever. It's going to be an unconditional covenant. For David, he talks about how my mercy or my loving kindness, my loyal love will never depart from you. And in Genesis 15, there's verses 9 through 17, we don't have time to get into it, but basically Abraham goes through this ceremony, this imagery that is to represent God's unconditional covenant with him, that it won't be broken. And for both of them, all nations are going to be blessed. I don't have that on the screen, but if you're there still in Genesis, going over to verse 3 in chapter 12, it says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all families shall be blessed. And then if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, and in verse 19, you've got part of David's response, and we touched on this last time, but David seems to recognize that this is going to be a blessing not just for him, but for all mankind. Verse 19 says, and yet this was a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. It's for a great while in the future. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now that's an interesting phrase there that commentators discuss. How could we translate this and understand this? But several think that one way to understand this is actually a declarative statement, not a question. And that word, and this the manner, there is actually the same word for Torah. So you can interpret it or translate it as instruction, or one person put revelation. And so is this the revelation for or of man or mankind or humankind? So as Michael Barrett said, you could say, and this is the revelation for humankind. In other words, David seems to be saying here that this benefit is not just for himself, but this is something that God is revealing to me that's going to benefit all humankind. This has ramifications for the blessing of all nations. And both reply, Lord God. So the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, they had largely been materialized up to this point. They had the land. You know, they had been blessed. They had seed, and they would continue to grow and multiply. But there was a royal component of the Davidic covenant that had not yet been realized. And there had been hints of a royal dynasty that would come, as declared, those verses that we already saw in Genesis 17. But also, Jacob says about Judah, his son, Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah until Shiloh come. And one of my professors, Kevin Oberlin, said that this refers not to actual rulership, that not that there would always actually be a king, but rather the right to rule, the scepter or the staff that signifies kingship. And this is enhanced by the understanding that Shiloh there, if you break it apart, it can mean he whose it is, or he that it belongs to him. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he whose it is comes, meaning David initially, but ultimately Jesus Christ. And so there's a change in emphasis is what's really going on here in the Davidic covenant. As you think about Abraham, he's going to have seed, he's going to have land, he's going to be blessed. And by the way, there's going to be kings coming from you, but hold that thought, just keep it in the back of your mind, and a few hundred years later, you'll get to hear about that more. Well, here we are. This is the next stage in advancement of God's redemptive plan for mankind. So the covenants are connected in that the first reveals the nations, how the nation would be blessed, or which nation God is going to use to bless all people. It's going to be the Israelite nation. But this second covenant is now going to reveal the specific royal line through which all nations are going to be blessed. So you've got Israel being the answer to the first question, how or what nation is God going to use to bless all people? But now, what Davidic or what royal line is going to be used to bless all nations? And so the Davidic covenant is focusing not on the national descendants like the Abrahamic covenant did. It's focusing on the royal descendants. And it provides the framework for Yahweh's universal kingdom through David's descendants. It's really an extension, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant, or an individualization of the Lord's promise to Abraham, except now it's focusing on a royal dynasty. And so through the Davidic covenant, God will once again rule through his son over his creation like he once did in the Garden of Eden. And through the Davidic line, peace and rest and prosperity and righteousness would be maintained. Because it wasn't before. You think about where they were to history in the last few years, several hundred years, you had the judges, the time of the judges. They constantly sinned. They were punished. Another nation would come in, and they were in turmoil. And then they would repent. God would send a deliverer. They would be delivered, and then they would start to kind of do righteousness and live how they should. But then the cycle would repeat again. So because they didn't maintain righteousness, that caused turmoil and unrest. But now you've got a ruler, David, who is going to maintain that. Because what was so common, you read in the book of Judges, that it says, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the king is supposed to come along and uphold righteousness, maintain righteousness, and help maintain peace. And that's obviously what the ultimate son of David is going to do. We're going to have righteousness. We're going to have peace. So continuing on here, I'm still not fully recovered from a couple of weeks ago. So the purpose of the Davidic covenant wasn't only, though, to just take another step in revealing God's redemptive plan for mankind. It did something else. And this is really answered by the question, why David? Why specifically David? And this is the exciting part. This is my favorite part of this message. Why specifically David? Well, it wasn't only to reveal and advance the next phase of God's redemptive plan for mankind, but it was also to give a prototype of the ideal ruler in David and create the expectation of the Messiah, to give a taste what it would be like, a foreshadow. Whenever my older sister was at Bob Jones, she was a dramatic productions major. She had a class on set design, and you would have to design a set for a play that was going to be done, and you would make a little mini mock-up of it. And then, eventually you would see the actual thing come in, before into fruition, and you have the actual play on that set. I saw several things like this as I worked at Rodehaver Stage, and I would see a mini model of something that we were going to do, and then months later, we would build it, and it would be the big thing, the real thing. So, I saw small sketch-ups, either drawings or even an actual model of a set like this. This was our set for Titanic, the musical. This was done in 2019 before I came here. And we started building it, and it started to look like this. Before you're just seeing it on a picture. It's just a small miniature figure of what it's supposed to be in real life. And eventually it, looks like this. And you've got some of the pictures from the actual performance. These are staged pictures, actually. But what those little miniature sets were, it's to give the designer, will go to the director and say, hey, this is my concept. This is what I'm thinking here. This is what it could look like. And the director gets with the designer and say, hey, yeah, that makes sense. We could do this here and this here. What if you change this little bit here and this little bit here? And what is that miniature set? It's a mock-up. It's creating an expectation, putting something in your mind so you can think about what it's going to be like in the real thing. And so as we build the set, anticipation is starting to build. Like, man, this is going to be really cool when we actually do perform the whole thing. So why David? David wasn't perfect by any means, but it all leads back to God's sovereign choice. Acts 13:22 says, and when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto Israel David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So obviously David wasn't perfect. None of us deserve salvation. But there was something in David that, at least humanly speaking, stood above the rest. He was somebody who did desire to love the Lord and have a relationship with him. And so as David ruled and reigned, not a perfect reign, but a righteous reign by and large, the people look back on David as the greatest king of all. And in he is who all the rest of the kings are compared to, even some of the northern kings, the southern kings especially. Like, basically for each one, just about it'll say something to the effect of he either did or did not walk with the Lord as his father. He did what was right, but not like his father. He wasn't quite as good, or he definitely didn't do what was like his father. So the Davidic line, sadly, though, largely failed to maintain righteousness and justice and the prosperous reign. So as history is moving forward, anticipation in the rest of the Old Testament is going to build. They're always thinking, okay, we know about these promises to David that this rule and reign is going to last for a long time, and it's going to be prosperous, and you've got, the prophets are going to start to come in, and they're going to hear these prophecies, which we're going to touch on some of these things that are going to inform their expectations. That anticipation is only going to build for the son of David, who would restore the glory and the righteousness and the prominence of the reign that David had. But when the overthrow of Jerusalem came, all their hopes just were crushed. The Davidic dynasty came to an end, it seemed. And again, my professor Kevin Overland noted, as the Davidic covenant develops through the Old Testament, the focus increases on the Davidic hope, the future messianic king of David's dynasty.
Although the Davidic channel of universal blessing would seemingly end as God's people remained without the physical presence of a Davidic ruler for a period of time, the prophets offered hope for Israel's future and a Davidic son who will be great to the ends of the earth. The close association of Abraham, David, and the Messiah gave hope, a hope that the gospel writer Matthew argued was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1:1. So how was their hope built? What kind of things did they have to look forward to? Remember, if you remember the concept of seed, you know, whenever we talked about Abraham's seed being great in number, that idea of seed, it implies the concept of resemblance. That seed looks like whatever came before it. So how would Christ resemble David, or what was David like that foreshadowed Christ as a type of Christ? You hear that word typology or type of Christ. Don't let that scare you. It just basically means foreshadow. You know, David was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed or prefigured something that Christ would be or do. So what descriptions do we have of David or the Messiah that shaped their understandings? Well, number one, you have this concept of anointed one. And I think this is really interesting because in the Old Testament, that word anoint, to anoint someone or either anointed one, comes from a word that we get our word Messiah. So whenever you get a phrase from like 1 Samuel 24:6, you know, David says his men are wanting him to kill Saul. And he's like, no, I am not supposed to lay hands on the Lord's anointed. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, so they have the Greek, they actually use the word Christ. So you, if you're reading it in Greek, you would say, it says, touch not the Lord's Christ. Touch not the Lord's Messiah. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And in Daniel 9, 25 and 26, when it actually uses the word Messiah, it's the same word there as the Lord's anointed. You could translate it either way. So they would have this idea of the one who is coming, the Messiah, is an anointed one, someone who is commissioned for a specific task by God. He is an important person. He is anointed by God. Luke 4:18, Jesus says of himself when he's quoting or reading Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he adds, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Christ is claiming this title, this position that God has anointed me. And actually, when we say Christ, Christ is actually a title. It's basically the same thing as Messiah. The Messiah is a title. Christ is a title. We say Jesus Christ, but it's not like my middle name, Andrew. It's not like you're saying Jeremy Andrew. It's not the same as Jesus Christ. Christ is actually a title, and Jesus is his name. So Christ is the anointed one. Messiah is the anointed one. So the future Messiah is one that is anointed by God. Also, you have this concept of branch, and we'll run into a couple of verses here in a minute. But the idea of a branch is something tender and fragile, but full of promising life in an unlikely place. This was a common prophetic theme seen throughout the prophets. And in the midst of prophecies of judgment and the temporary end of the Davidic reign, you've got this seemingly hopeless situation, and you know the prophets, they're pronouncing judgment and saying that you're going to be taken away into captivity. The Davidic line is really going to cease temporarily as far as the reign. But they say there's going to come a righteous branch, a root out of Jesse, a root of David. And the kind of the imagery here is that there's this tree that has seemingly been chopped down and isn't really going to grow anymore, but out of its roots, from an unlikely place, there's going to be this hope, this branch that's going to come forth and bring hope and bring restoration. There's the concept of a good shepherd. We'll touch on this a little bit more in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is comparing, or the Lord really, is comparing the bad shepherds, the bad priests, the bad princes, the judges, the leadership of Israel and Judah. He's describing them as bad shepherds. They haven't taken care of my people.
They haven't been teaching righteousness. They haven't been living righteously. They've been extorting the poor, extorting the widows, mistreating the foreigner, those who have come in to live in Israel and love Yahweh and try to live as a good, true Israelite. Those are all bad shepherds. But I'm going to give them a good shepherd, someone who's actually going to take care of my sheep. And what does John 10 talk about? Says that Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. And I care for my sheep. I give life to my sheep. So this Messiah is going to be one who cares for us as a good shepherd. He's going to be noted as God's servant David. And we even touched on last week how David is noted as God's servant, a recognition of his relationship that he has with God. And again, no other king was referred to by God as my servant like David was. We have several other people who are referred to as my servant, most notably Moses. You've even got David's descendant who wasn't on the throne, but Zerubbabel is noted as my servant. Obviously, God's suffering servant of Isaiah, the branch, is noted as being the servant. And in Ezekiel 34 again, as well as 37, he refers to my servant David, the shepherd prince. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that David is coming back to rule and, you know, he's been reincarnated or raised from the dead or anything like that. But it's the used in the ideal sense of a greater than the previous David. It's going to be somebody else who's going to be like David, but even better. And Jeremiah 30, verse 9 says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David, whom I will raise up unto them." So they have this idea, these expectations, descriptions of the Messiah, descriptions that led them to believe there's also going to be a reign. Obviously, it's a son of David. So what were their expectations of the reign? What did they think of when they thought of the Messiah's reign? You know, we have expectations when we go various places to, like I mentioned last time, going on vacation. You get excited about what you think you're going to do, what you're planning to do, what you know you're going to do, what you might do. And all those things, what were their expectations that started to create hope and excitement? Well, obviously, it would be a son of David. But number one, it would be a righteous reign. We've already alluded to that. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." Verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins." Jeremiah 23, verse 5, talks about David, a righteous branch. "He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." You can also see Jeremiah 33. It's always also going to be a prosperous reign, full of love and care. And we've already talked about that a little bit. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." They're going to have victory over their enemies, and it's going to be peaceful. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A little bit later, "His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Back in Jeremiah 23, 5, it says that the king is going to reign, he's going to prosper, Judah shall be saved, Israel is going to dwell in safety. Isaiah 11, 10, "His rest shall be glorious." So again, put yourself in the shoes of the before Christ and even during Christ's time. You've got all these expectations. You're like, man, I long for peace. I'm tired of the Romans. I'm tired of Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm tired of the Babylonians. I'm tired of the Persians and the Greeks and all these different people. They just want peace, and they want to have relief from their enemies. This reign not only is going to be peaceful and prosperous, but it's also going to be a universal reign. Isaiah 11, 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek." The Jews, if they were fully grasping what was going on here, should be thinking that this reign is going to be so wonderful
And it's going to encompass so much that all the Gentiles are even going to come to us and want to be part of this. Isaiah 52:10, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Zechariah 8:22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. It's going to be a worship-filled reign, a mediatorial reign. So the Davidic covenant, it specified David as the king, as God's royal representative for the people, which is different from the high priest who represented the people as a mediator to atone for their sins. But Zechariah 6:9-15 describes how Jesus is going to combine those offices. You've got this symbolizing crowning ceremony for the high priest, Joshua, and that's going to symbolize the future Messiah who's going to combine the two offices into one, the high priest king. And this high priest king is going to rebuild the temple. The branch will rebuild the temple, verses 12 and 13 there in Zechariah. It's also going to be an everlasting reign. We already read Isaiah 9 as well, and how it's going to be. He's going to be the Almighty God, the everlasting Father. There shall be no end to the peace in his government, and with justice from henceforth forevermore. And as I already alluded to, it's going to be a divine reign. He's going to be the Son of God. He's no mere son of David. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And this is something that Jesus has to challenge and correct the Pharisees' view, right? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 45, he quotes Psalm 110. The Pharisees come to him, and Jesus asks them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "Well, the son of David." They're thinking just a mere physical, biological son. And he saith unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And Acts 2:29-34, as well as in chapter 13, they quote and look back on Psalm 16, verse 10, and talks about how Jesus is a better David because he's overcome death. He's been resurrected. David died, decayed, but Jesus did not. He rose from the dead. So by the time you get to the Messiah, there are very clear, definite expectations of the Messiah. Anticipation had heightened greatly. The Davidic reign would return. Acts 16 and 17 quotes Amos 9:11, which says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." So they can't wait. This Messiah, when is he going to come? He's got to come sometime. Maybe it's going to be today. When can we have relief from all of our oppressors? When are we going to have righteous maintained? You know, I'm sure that they still had political corruption in their day like we do in our day. And so when the Messiah finally comes, he's identified in Luke 1:32-33, as well as after Christ's ascension, you've got in Luke, "He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest." This is the angel speaking to Mary. "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of David his father. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Hebrews 1:2-8 says, "God has appointed him heir of all things, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's the same language we find in the Davidic covenant in chapter 7 of Samuel. Some other descriptions. I just have the verses on here. You can see them behind me as I go through them. But Jesus is the lion, the tribe of Judah, from Genesis 49:9, confirmed in Revelation 5. He's the bright and morning star, from Numbers 24:17, restated in Revelation 22:16. Jesus is the root of David, or the root of Jesse. Again, Isaiah 11:1, found again in Revelation 22:16. And then, this is also an interesting one, Jesus has the keys of the house of David, indicating his sovereign authority to open and shut the doors of the heavenly kingdom unto those who may or may not enter. That's his right as the king. Because a king, you know, sitting on his throne, he has the right to open his throne room doors to whoever he wants. Kind of think like, you know, as Esther going in, you know, seeking audience. And she's like, can I do this? And he decides in a slightly different way. He extends the scepter to her, okay? So not the doors there, but it's still a somewhat parallel here. So as we come to a close here, you think about how even during Jesus' earthly ministry, people identified him as the Son of God. You've got, you know, this is the Son of David when they see various miracles. The blind men shout out, oh, Lord, thou Son of David, would you come heal us? And Matthew 21, 9 and 15, when the multitudes went before and that followed, cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Now, not everyone may have understood fully the ramifications of the title that they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, but the Pharisees, they got the message. They understood. You know, everybody else may or may not have, but they knew, and they didn't like that. And unfortunately, the Roman oppression had so skewed the people's focus and expectations that they were only focusing on a physical deliverance that the Messiah could bring. They wanted the Romans to be gone. They wanted to have freedom from the Roman occupation. They either ignored or didn't take the time to fully understand and comprehend the Messiah's first priority in dealing with the problem of sin. And so they missed the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, that says he was wounded for our transgressions. Through his stripes, we are healed. And when Jesus failed to meet their expectations, they turned on him and crucified him. Now, what are some concluding thoughts for us as we take all this information about the Davidic covenant? Well, number one, as I alluded to earlier, we need to appreciate the beauty of God's plan to redeem us. You know, think about how God's revelation and his plan took some 1,500 years, did I say that right? 1,500 years to unfold. As we've been talking about being people of the Word and how we got our Bibles, you know, some 40 authors took about 1,500 years to write God's Word. And there is incredible unity in the Bible. It doesn't contradict itself. It goes together very nicely, like a puzzle. Now imagine if I took one of these sheets of paper here and I cut it up into, we'll just say eight pieces of paper, eight squares, I think that would be squares, and I had eight of you, I gave a sheet to eight of you, and I said, okay, I want you to draw a picture or something that you think would go with somebody else, but you guys all have to go to different rooms and you're not given any instructions on what kind of thing you're writing about or drawing about. You just go write something. And then you're done, and I take it all back, and I try to put it together. Is it going to look like it goes together? It's going to look very discombobulated. You know, you might have different colors and things that contrast, and you might have different shapes. It just doesn't look like anything that you would put together. But take 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years, and it fits together perfectly. And it has been revealed in God's own timing, step by step, piece by piece. And this is the next step that God revealed to us in the Davidic covenant. Each part is necessary and points back to his redeeming grace. So as you think of the Bible, don't miss the beauty of the gospel. And I don't mean the gospel, strictly speaking, in the four gospels that we read in the New Testament. I'm talking about the gospel of the entire Bible. So we need to appreciate the beauty of God's plan to redeem us. And number two, we need to eagerly anticipate the return of the Son of David. You know, why do you think that we don't eagerly anticipate the return of Christ as much as we should? And I'm asking this of myself.
if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, it would probably be easier to anticipate and be excited about and look forward to the Son of David to come and rule and reign as the Messiah. Why? Well, because they're in captivity. Or they've come back, but this poor post-exilic group, they're just kind of scraping by. And they don't have a king. They're still kind of under the jurisdiction of the Persian king or the Grecian king or whoever, you know. And then finally, they had to put up with the Greeks. Palestine is just always changing hand. You've got Antiochus Epiphanes, who wreaks havoc on the land. Then you've got the Romans, who are still oppressive. And even during the time of the reign of David, you've got most of the kings who are ungodly and weren't standing for righteousness and justice. And so it's very easy to understand why they would be excited about it. They couldn't wait for it. It's probably what they thought about just about every day. But do we think about Christ's return every day? Christ could come back today. Is that the first thought that we have in the morning? I'll confess that it's not mine. We don't often think Christ could come back today. I hope it is today. Or when we go to bed tonight. I might not wake up here. I might wake up in heaven. Now, some of you that you've lived long enough and you have enough aches and pains right now, you're already there. And I commend you for that. That is something that we all need to grow in our walk with the Lord. We should desire God's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, and to be in heaven with Him more than this earthly kingdom. And whether the Israelites, most of them probably didn't relish where they were in life, many of us are probably content with where we are. Yes, we would say and agree, and actually wholeheartedly, I would still say that I would rather be in heaven. But, being here isn't so bad right now. I think that's what the mindset that creeps into our thoughts without us really even realizing it. But Matthew 25:13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." So in the meantime, we ought to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil, and work for the Lord, laying up treasures in heaven, work with our eyes unto heaven. Today could be the day that He comes back for us. Seek things above. Don't make this earth our home. We ought to be ready and watching and waiting for the Lord to come, so that when He does come, we can say joyfully, unashamedly, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So my closing question for you is, are you ready for the return of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to eagerly anticipate your return. I confess that even for myself, it's so easy to just get into a routine and be content with where we are in life and with the many blessings and really luxuries that we have here in America, compared to the rest of the world at this time and the rest of the world in other ages. We have so many blessings that we can, in a way, take for granted of what you've done for us and what we have to look forward to. This life is nothing compared to what you have promised for those who believe. I pray that you would help us appreciate the beauty of the gospel and be willing to share that good news. We thank you for your revealed word, that we can learn about you and appreciate the beauty of your word that you have had written for us and revealed to people over many centuries. We thank you for how you've preserved your word, and we thank you for what we've been learning in our morning services. I pray that we would truly spend time getting to know you and appreciate your word and appreciate ultimately you, the God of the Bible. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.